We're in the book of Revelations. The angel and the one who speaks to John when he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and that's Christ, told him to write down the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which are, he writes to the churches, and he ends that discussion into the third chapter with the closing remarks, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And in that series of remarks, John becomes the type of the church caught up. And the church will not come back to this earth until the 19th chapter of the book of Revelations. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, will be following Jesus when he comes to win that final conflagration, the Battle of Armageddon. In between happenings on this earth, in between what Daniel saw as the 70th week of God dealing with Daniel's people, Israel, and God dealing with Daniel's city, Jerusalem, the 70th week. In a vision, God showed 70 weeks of years where God would finish his dealings with the people Israel, divided into 49 years while they'd build the city, 7 times 7, 62 weeks of years that would go from the building of the city until Jesus was crucified and Messiah was cut off. Then a gap, which is the mystery revealed to Paul in the New Testament of God's dealing with the church and the grafting on of the wild olive branch to the old trunk of God's promise, the olive tree. Then a return, capsulized from the fourth chapter onward, after the church is caught up to heaven, a return for the last week of years, 7 years, Daniel's 70th week of years, to finish what God started with his people Israel, and to finish what God intended to accomplish in his city, Jerusalem. Remember that. And you won't get confused about the happenings going on. "I'm scaring people," they tell me. Well, not if you're a part of the church. And I've said Sunday after Sunday, somewhere you've got to stop listening and act. It's in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapter of Romans. And don't turn there, because I won't stay that long. That Paul teaches that truth of the mystery, that God had grafted on a wild olive branch to the tree of God's promise, the spiritual seed of Abraham that the church is. It's in the midst of those arguments that he points out, you don't have to go up and get God. You don't have to descend into the deep and get him to bring him up. To take God's promise, the word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. The premise of faith in Christian teaching is that God spoke His Word and nothing became everything. You'll see in the book of Revelations, and I hope you're watching as we teach on it each week, that God is going to carry out what He said centuries ago He would carry out. It's a living exhibition of what Numbers 23 says. God is not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent or turn from what He says. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? God could have made the criterion of salvation swim in the Atlantic Ocean, and not very many would make it. God could have made the criterion of salvation go into the Holy Land and fast in 7 days on the Mount of Olives. A few would make it. But He didn't. He could do whatever He wanted to do as the criteria of taking the covenant of deliverance and free salvation in the sense of giving that which we cannot provide. He simplified it. He said, you don't have to do something spectacular. You don't have to go to heaven. Get Him and bring Him down. You don't have to go into the depths. Get Him, bring Him up. The Word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth. The Greek is faitheth. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, I could preach an hour and a half on that. And those are the subjects on Sunday night as we return to Romans. With the heart, the focus is changed in New Testament Christianity. A heart that attaches itself in faithing after God and His promises, instead of a heart that attaches itself on behavioral performance. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You can settle it, and I come to this at the end of most of my messages. Let me just say it at the outset today. You don't have to worry about these happening. When God's Word convinces you that God does what He says, He said something very simple about salvation. If you will believe and confess, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in one instant of acting on God's Word to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, and as I say so often on festival, all you've got to do is whisper the prayer, motivated by the heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're in the body of Christ. An act of placement by God that lifts you above all this. So you have no reason to be scared. If you're scared, it's because you're awful dumb. Just thought I'd say that. Or you're awful stubborn, one or the other. You're either not ready and willing to risk these things coming upon you, or you're awful dumb. Because anybody'd have to be awful dumb to prefer to be here and watch these events than to be up there above it all. Down here is going to be rough. 7 years is the tribulation. It's broken into two parts. The first 3.5 to the middle of the week. The second 3.5 to the end of the week. Antichrist comes on the scene in the 6th chapter. 7 seals are going to be opened. The first seal turns him loose on a white horse with a bow, as we've said, no arrow. He comes as a man of peace. A crown is given unto him. He's on the scene as a man of peace at the very outset of the tribulation. A second seal, war, follows Antichrist's peaceful introduction. Third seal, famine. Fourth seal, death. Fifth seal, martyrdom. But because John's in heaven, he sees the other side of it, the souls of those that are martyred. Sixth seal, great earthquake. Sun becomes black. Stars of the heaven fall. And the people cry out that mountains and rocks would fall on them. The great day of God's wrath begins to flow. The parenthesis comes in the seventh chapter. Seventh seal is the eighth chapter. Great silence in heaven. About the space of half an hour. We're still in the first half of the tribulation. A brief parenthesis follows that. You ought to take the Bible, meaning exactly what it says. The seventh seal did not turn loose seven trumpets. The seventh seal brought silence. Then seven trumpets. First trumpet, hail, fire mingled with blood. Second trumpet, a great mountain cast into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. Third trumpet, a great star called Wormwood falls upon the earth, and the fountains, the rivers and fountains of water become poisonous. Fourth angel sounds, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Strange change in the heavens. Then an angel parenthetically flies, saying, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. If you think what has happened up through this fourth trumpet and the opening of the six seals is bad, woe to the inhabitants of the earth that are still here when the next three trumpets sound. We're still in the first 3.5 years. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts. These are those demon locusts described. Out of that smoke that comes from the pit, these demon locusts are sent forth from the bottomless pit, commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing, but only those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. 144,000 of the tribes of Israel, Jews, found, selected, and isolated by God, have a mark that is visible placed on their forehead. And these demon locusts are ordered by God not to hurt the grass and the trees, and not to hurt those that have the seal on their forehead, but all the rest of mankind will be tormented 5 months. We know now that we're at least 5 months from the middle of the week. All of this is happening in the first 3.5 years. Then comes the sixth angel. He blows a trumpet to loose the four demon angels bound in the great river Euphrates. These four angels are loosed, prepared for a set time by God. They will have with them an army of 200 million demons. Our artist has taken God's word and designed them which is this picture here. Tails like serpents, heads like lions, breathing fire. Those demon locusts are not helicopters. Those demon horsemen do not have to be justified by some argument that Russia still has more troops riding horses than any other nation. They're demons. They're not signs or symbols. They're part of the sixth trumpet. Then comes a parenthesis. And the seventh trumpet blasts in the 15th verse of the 11th chapter. Somewhere between the sixth, or during the sixth, or between the sixth and the seventh, we move into the middle of the week. And from the seventh trumpet on, through the seven vials, we are in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. The 12th chapter opens saying, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven." If you look in the margin, you'll find in most Bibles that word wonder has an alternative translation. So my own's a word in the Greek. It is never used to describe wonder, which is the reaction of the viewer. Likewise, it is never used to properly describe a real miracle happening. It is exclusively used, and why the King James people put it in is beyond me. It is exclusively used to describe a sign or a symbol. Now, the Bible in the book of Revelation is always very clear. If it's a symbol, it tells you it's a symbol. The Greek is very precise here. There appeared a great symbol in heaven, a great symbol in heaven. Strike out the word wonder. How many of you got sign in the margin of your Bible? Let me see your hand. That's the accurate translation. There appeared a great sign or symbol in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. As a symbol, the descendants of Jacob would remember the dream of Joseph. For this is a symbol of the nation Israel. It's not the church. The church already went up in the 4th chapter. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Again, the Greek words are very precise. It's a time of great tribulation. There appeared another sign in heaven. Again, it should be sign and not wonder. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, let me contrast this for a moment with the 13th chapter. 13th chapter, John sees another beast. He says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea, and behold, a beast rise up out of the sea." The sea being the confusion of peoples, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. This is the Antichrist kingdom in the 13th chapter. In the 12th chapter, it is the great red dragon, Satan, which is behind all kingdoms, evil kingdoms of this world. To show you how God doesn't waste words, there's a significant difference. Notice the dragon in the 12th chapter has 7 heads and 10 horns. Crowns are signs of actual rulership. Since it is the dragon being symbolized in the 12th chapter, Satan himself, the 7 heads are the 7 kingdoms that oppressed Egypt, or rather oppressed Israel throughout our history. And we've been over that before. Who are the 7 kingdoms? Egypt, the first one that took them in bondage, that God showed Moses when he put him in a vision and in a trance one night and saw his descendants going through a great furnace. The second was the kingdom of Nineveh, Assyria. The third was the Babylonian. The fourth was the Medo-Persian. The fifth was the Grecian. The sixth, the Roman. The seventh, the ten-toed restored Roman Empire. The eighth, the kingdom of Antichrist that will take possession of those 10 kingdoms in the last days. Because Satan is the real ruler of all those kingdoms, the crowns are on the heads of the kingdoms, because he was there ruling all of them and will be there to rule the last one. Significantly, because the 13th chapter is a picture of Antichrist's kingdom that will come. The crowns are on not the heads, but the crowns are on the horns, which represents that seventh or kingdom to come that will give its power then to Antichrist. Little, but very significant as the keys to who is the real subject of the imagery. In the 12th chapter, Satan is the subject. In the 13th chapter, though Satan is behind it all, the last kingdom, the restored Roman Empire that will give its power to Antichrist, is the subject. So the crowns signifying actual rulership are on the horns, signifying the kingdom growing out of those predecessors in the 13th chapter, but the 12th chapter, the subject is shifted to Satan himself that ruled all those kingdoms, and that is the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. Sure they did. It's Satan that's the object who ruled through all of these 7 kingdoms throughout history as he fought against the church in recent days, as he fought against Israel throughout her history. He is always the same power behind it all. And when God cast him down, as Jesus saw it, a third part of the stars of heaven went with him and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now we're in much argued scripture. I want to show you another passage simply to point out what we talk about all the time. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Isaiah 66, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. That means before the real persecution, that is the travail being referenced in Revelation, before it got so bad that it becomes the tribulation, the great tribulation, she was delivered of a man-child. The man-child is separate from her. Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her child. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Saith the Lord, shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem. Be glad with her. For thus saith the Lord, verse 12, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. As one, I preached on this on Mother's Days, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. This is a passage of the end time. Just read on, 15th verse, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the one that goes out of his mouth, will the Lord plead with all flesh and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Verse 24, they shall go forth, speaking of his people, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. This man-child is not my subject today. I just want to tell you, it's not the church either. But the man-child comes forth before the persecution of the woman reaches its primary heat and intensity. That man-child, I'll come to. I just want to say, it's not the church. The woman's my subject today. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,000. You want to say it? 1,260 days. Now, this verse of Scripture, taken out of context, is used by some who believe that the woman is the church to argue that the 2,300 days represents the first half of the tribulation, and the church will then be delivered in the middle of the week. Nonsense. Church went in the 4th chapter, and we've got 7 seals and 6 trumpets already behind us, which are necessary parts of the tribulation. The 3.5 years is already gone. It therefore is used by others who know that, but still believe the woman is the church, to say the church is going to go through the tribulation, including the last 3.5 years. Again, nonsense. This isn't the church. It's Israel. The woman is the nation Israel, the people brought back out of every nation. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. I'm coming back to the woman. Just stay with me. And prevail not. Now, you better keep your mind in gear, because in about 10 minutes, I'm going to sail all through the book of Daniel and come to this wonder of wonders, the place in the wilderness that God provided for the Israelites to spare the woman in the last 3.5 years. When tribulation hails down of an intensity never seen anywhere on this earth. The great dragon was cast out, defeated by Michael. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Michael finally is turned loose to take the devil, that's the prince of the power of the air, and his angels, and cast them out of the heavenlies, where they rule, where they give so much trouble to the church in today's world, that makes it necessary, as the Ephesian letter says, for us to be clothed with the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. They're going to be taken out of the heavenlies, limited for a season to the last area where he can do his work, this earth. I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, some people take this passage and try to make it the same as the statement when Jesus said, I beheld Lucifer cast down. Jesus beheld him cast out from being the crowning cherub on the mountain of God. But he was still the accuser. He had long since been cast out as Jesus saw him when he came with the sons of God in the book of Job to accuse Job. He had long since been cast out when he seen Zacharias standing accusing Joshua as a representative of the people and the Lord saying to him, I rebuke you, Satan. He had long since been cast out when the New Testament calls him the accuser of the brethren before this. Now, the loud voice out of heaven says, when Michael casts him out of the heavenlies, the second phase of his casting down, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. When he was the crowning cherub in the mountain of God, before being beheld, cast down as Jesus saw him, there were no brethren to be accused. Hadn't even been created yet. This is a second casting down. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the... That's us. We're already up there. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the devil saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, underline these words, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, that's a year, and times, that's 2 years, and a half a time, that's a half a year. 3.5 years, the same as 2,200 or 1,203 score days. A time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, who now has one last area to attack. The woman. Now the sign portrayed a people on earth. The sign was in heaven. There appeared a great sign in heaven. But the woman is on the earth because it's the nation Israel reconstituted. The woman receives two great wings that she might fly into the wilderness into, underline the words, her place for 3.5 years. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. The serpent, again, was a symbol. But he's also a being. It isn't water that goes after him. It's a flood of people. An army pursues him after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But the earth helped the woman, just like Korah and his crowd that opposed Moses, God's man. The earth opened up and swallowed them. Just like the Red Sea was pulled apart later to swallow Pharaoh and his army. The earth helped the woman. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, the remnant is not the man-child. Not everybody is going to flee with those wings of the eagle. A remnant will be left. You've got to see the Jews during the tribulation in three groups. I haven't talked about the man-child yet. There's 144,000 sealed. They're going to be caught up. Man, the tribulation's still in process. In the 14th chapter, when I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, that's Jesus, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their forehead. I heard a voice from heaven. They're up there. Somewhere the 144,000 get caught up. The man-child I haven't talked about yet. He's going to get caught up. The church is already caught up. You stop being confused when you understand God is not limited to one caught upness. He can catch whom He will. He snatched old Enoch way back yonder. He caught Elijah. Quit putting boxes on God. He can catch up who He will. All the rapture means is catching away. He caught up Philip, but put him down again. From Gaza to Jerusalem. The church is caught up. In the fourth chapter, the first verse. But God going to catch some others up too. Quit trying to make them all the same. They ain't. The 144,000 are going to get up there. The man-child is going to get up there. But the woman is here, fleeing to the wilderness. But not everybody goes. There's always some dummies like Lot's wife. Remnant. And this dragon that sent a flood army after those that were fleeing like wings of eagles and sees his army swallowed up, he now turns to persecute and make war with the remnant. They're on the other side. They're still at Jerusalem. That opening up swallowed up his army, and they're hidden away in the wilderness, the woman. There's a remnant that he can make war on, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now he sees the beast rise up out of the sea. 13th chapter. Now let me talk about this woman. And get your 7-league boots that leap in large gaps or leagues. Daniel is ultimately, more than anyone else, the prophet to the Jews in the Old Testament. God let him see, in response to a simple prayer. He prayed that God would answer the promise given by Jeremiah that the bondage of the Jews in Babylon would last only 70 years, as Jeremiah had said. And he saw from the books that God had promised that at the end of 70 years they would go back again. So he began to pray that God would keep that promise. For his faithfulness, God rewarded him and let him see not just the answer to the 70-year promise, where they would go back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. He let Daniel see the history of the world in relationship to his people, the Jews, and in relationship to his city, Jerusalem. That comes out clear when you look at the interpretation of the angel in the book of Daniel, 9th chapter, 70 weeks, 24th verse, 9th chapter, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to accomplish the things named in that 24th verse, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision, and to seal up the prophecy, and to anoint literally the most holy place in the new city, Jerusalem. 70 weeks. 70 weeks of years. 490 years. All total. 490 years would compress God's dealings with His people Israel and with His city Jerusalem. The 490 years consisted of 3 segments. But in spite of that fact, the whole subject of the 70 weeks has to do with Daniel's people Israel and Daniel's city Jerusalem. Understand that? And all of Daniel's prophecies start falling in place. 3 segments, 49 years, 1/10 of the time, 7 weeks of years to build the city in troublesome times. That begins with the edict that sent Nehemiah back. 490 years, 49 of which they rebuild the city. Another 434 years from the completion of the city to Messiah being cut off, the 26th verse halfway through it in the 9th chapter. 7 years remain. But a gap is inserted. And that's the mystery revealed to Paul, the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of a wild olive branch, an impossibility being grafted by God onto the trunk of the promises to Abraham that lets all the promises of Abraham flow into a wild olive branch called the church. But as God had the ability to graft a wild olive branch in, which defies the natural order, Paul says, don't get too carried away, Gentiles, and don't get exclusive. If God could lop off the old tree and gap it and put a wild olive branch in and reveal the mystery that was only hinted in the Old Testament, that Peter says that angels literally bent down low to examine and prophets sought after its mystery, and now to Paul and to us is the mystery of that kingdom revealed, that God would graft on this wild olive branch and let all the sap, if you will, of God's promises flow to the spiritual seed of Abraham as God build up His church. Don't get carried away. God will also take that olive branch. He could lop it off if the church isn't faithful, but He will take it in the accomplishment of His purposes to heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and graft on again the old olive branch, much easier than putting the wild branch onto the old trunk. Now the natural stock will be grafted back in. And for 7 years, He will harvest that branch. And throughout all the generations from the cutting off of Messiah, when they cried, let His blood be upon our hands, there is that gap between the 483rd year of the 490. There is the gap of the grafting in and the growing and the harvesting of the wild olive branch to be taken home in Revelation 4. And He puts back in the old stock to harvest the old stock. And from that harvest will come first fruits again. Again, don't let words determine your theology. There are first fruits in Christ, the resurrected one. There are the first fruits of the ingraftation of the old stock again, the 144,000 that are sealed. That's the first harvest of the 70th week as God grafts the old olive branch back in and harvests 144,000. To anticipate it, the man-child will be another harvest. The woman and the remnant that are saved will be another harvest. But Daniel is concentrating on God's people Israel. Paul and the New Testament is the revelation of the wild olive branch. Peter, I repeat, makes it clear in the New Testament that angels were puzzled as Peter talks of this great salvation and heralds out to persecuted Christians, come alive in the knowledge. This dummy Peter, he never understood it. In spite of a vision by Paul or by God when God sent him to the house of Cornelius, he still wanted to make them grow like old olive branches. He had to be withstood to his face as he came in to corrupt and bewitch the Galatian church, trying to make Jews out of them. He finally got his head together and to scattered saints throughout Asia. He had come to comprehend this wonderful salvation, that though we're persecuted, we have a hope that is eternal. We have an inheritance that cannot fade. We're children of a heavenly Father. We ought to act like pilgrims down here, citizens in an alien land with a heavenly home.
This is the end of Side 1. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to Side 2. Thank you.